This one of chapter 4 takes up the theme of the previous chapter. And most commentators think, well, it should belong as the last verse of the previous chapter because there's a new theme from verse 2. At the end of chapter 3, men shall fall by the sword and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 6. Now, you remember that Isaiah preached in the days of Uzziah, also known as Azariah, and Jotham, and Ahaz. And he is contemporary with the things that are going on in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. I'd love to read you the whole chapter, there isn't time, but if you have time to read chapters 26, 27, 28, 29, you get some idea of the times in which Isaiah was contemporary. But listen to this. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Isaiah lived through that. He saw it firsthand. And the relevance of that, apart from thinking of 120,000 in one day, when we think of what the global pandemic is doing, when we think of the Lord's anger against his people because they'd forsaken the God of their Lord God of their fathers, that was a massive number. And Isaiah, as I say, was alive then. But what is not so clear is whether he, in his life before that, he prophesied of it, or whether, seeing what happened then, he then used those events to prophesy of the destruction of the Jews in AD 70. Either way, it amounts to the same thing. He either prophesied it beforehand, but knew that its full prophecy would come true with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or he saw the event afterwards and gave us the picture under the direction of God of what would happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. So in that day, there should be such a shortage of men. This is the point of what he's ramming home here. There will be such a shortage of men that 7 women will want one man. They know they can't have a child by him. They know there's too many of them. They just want his name. And that would take away their reproach of being unmarried, childless, and whatever. And you can imagine now the picture of desolation that would cause in the lives of those who heard him. But as we learn from chapter 6, and as we've been going on learning, there is the remnant. There are those who are not represented among the ones who are destroyed, but who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the 7,000 who did not worship Baal in Elijah's time. And the prophecy now turns to them and what will happen to them in that day, thinking particularly of the day of the destruction of Jerusalem and the years that led up to it. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. Well, you can have a look, if you want, with me in Zechariah chapter 3, where our translators have made sure we do not miss the significance of the word branch by putting it into capital letters. But in chapter 3 of Zechariah, and you will see that verse 8 says, "Now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." It comes again later on in Zechariah. And the branch is Christ. The branch is Christ. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, not referring to the church, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," but here referring to Christ himself. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." When? When at his return, all sin is dealt with. When at the destruction of Jerusalem, only those who are spared are believers in him. But this will be the thing, that he will be beautiful and glorious when he has the people he saved joining with him in the glory, beholding his glory. So in that day, which brings terrible destruction upon the Jewish nation and upon the world, the two events are different. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth," this is another expression for the Saviour, "and the fruit of the earth," the fulfillment of all the promises and of every desire and of everything that is good. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who in his own person was without sin and full of goodness, "the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Well, we read Psalm 45, speaking, the church speaking, David speaking on behalf of the church to the comeliness, about the comeliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that word comely, of course, has to do with that he was exactly fit for purpose. He came to take away sin. He did take away sin. He came to take away sin of his people. Everyone for whom he died shall be saved. He is the fruit of the earth. And they regard him as excellent and comely. We'll be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb forever." We regard him as comely when we look at our sins and see that they're blotted out. Terrible sins, scarlet sins. And yet they're blotted out by his blood. "The fruit of the earth," the Saviour, "shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel," the elect, and Christians, of course. "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy." And of course, thinking of AD 70, we're thinking here of the church. The church was instructed what to do and not be at Jerusalem when the disaster came, which they did. Most of them, if not all, Jews. But whoever was left after the destruction of Zion, that's the church. Whoever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be called holy. It's imputed to them. We're not holy in ourselves, but the Saviour's holiness is imputed to his people. not imputed to those who have turned away, but to his people. So here Isaiah has a word not only for those who turned away, but also for the remnant, for his own people. Everyone shall be called holy, everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, or as the margin says, everyone that is written to life, whose names are written in the book of life, whose names are written in the book of those who are born again, the true Israel. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem shall be called holy. That's us. We follow after, but it's us. It's the church. And when will they be called holy? When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the Spirit of judgment. Well, only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at Calvary can wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And before we were saved, we were like others in our sin, children of wrath, even as they were, even though elected. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. Oh, it was a terrible, terrible thing, wasn't it, when the Jews cried out in the presence of Pilate about Jesus, his blood be upon us and upon our children. The Lord is going to purge, it says here in this prophecy, the blood of Jerusalem, the blood of Christ that was shed at Jerusalem when the blood of prophets perished there, and when Jesus above all perished there. When the blood of Christ shall have purged all the wickedness of Jerusalem and Zion, and he will do it by the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. Who can live with the burnings? Who can endure the burnings of hell? Is the question of the prophet. Whoever can dwell among the burnings? And it is a very good question. When you think of all the time that Abel has been with the Lord in glory, and all that time Cain has been living in the burnings. Well, not quite, because he died after, but you understand what I mean. But who of us can endure that? Can the prospect of it, can the reality of it be something that our consciences can be at home with, that we should remain impure? And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day. Every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies. Well, it could mean when we get together in the church. And I think that's what it does mean in the modern days. The Lord will be with her assemblies like we are tonight. And what will he be to us? Well, like when they came out of Egypt, he will be like a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. What to do to protect us, to separate us from the enemy, to keep us apart from all the evil? Upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, there will be protection. Upon all her assemblies will be protection. A cloud of smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Well, of course, we can think of these things individually. We can think that we are constantly protected. As of old, maybe we don't see the protection, but it's there. We're being protected from all evil, being protected by the Saviour and through the Holy Spirit and by whatever ministry of angels he chooses to give. Now, that's not our interest. Our interest is in Christ. He will protect, separate from the evil. Now, we live in a very evil time. But if the Lord should keep us from all evil during this time, if the Lord should prevent us going along with the crown and the flow, then that will be a wonderful victory for the Saviour and for his people. And that is what is foretold here. For upon all, the glory shall be a defence. Nobody shall be accepted. Nobody shall be missing. Every one of his people shall be defended, and they will be defended by his glory. The glory of his dying on Calvary for us and his successful ministry. The glory of the majesty on high that created the world. These things will be our defense. What more wonderful could you have? What a wonderful picture was it for the remnant? And if we wish we were a big church or a big society, a big politically, and we're only looked down upon, as the hymn said, we're just a few. If we've got the Lord's protection, the Lord's defence, the Lord's help, really, when you ask the question seriously, what more could we want? This is a wonderful prophecy. And there should be a tabernacle for a shadow in the day and from the time of heat. The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, if you like, in his tabernacle. The Lord Jesus in his church shall be for a shadow in the day from the heat. Well, yes, you all understand it. Some of you like to sunbathe, but others of you like to get out of the heat. But the particular picture for the Near East was that the shadow gave respite from burning heat, gave coolness. So the Saviour is our refuge to whom we may continually resort, who will be our shadow from the burning heat of the day, from the sinfulness of the day, from the slog of the day. And he will be a place of refuge and for a covert from storm. And from rain, when we go through the waters, they will not cover us. But he's a cover from storms and tempests, a hiding place. We hide ourselves in Christ. Christ is our protection. Christ keeps us from everything that would destroy and everything that would saturate. It is a wonderful prophecy for the remnant. And now we come to a sad song. Now, I'll tell you at the beginning, and then you can read the passage for yourself afterwards and decide which interpretation you're going to take. Makes no difference to the ultimate meaning. Either we say that I will sing to my well-beloved. It's the song of God the Father to Christ the Son. Or else we say it's the song of Christ representing the Father to the church. But it will amount to the same thing. There are details either way which don't seem quite to marry up. I'm going to assume that this is Christ singing to the church. But you may prefer to look at it the other way. Now, will I sing to my well-beloved? It would be nice if it were a love song. It would be nice if it was like the Song of Songs. Would be nice if it was like Psalm 45. But it isn't. It is a sad, sad, plaintive song. If you'd had the misfortune to bring up children, and at the age of 17 or 18 or whenever, they'd thrown their lives away. None of the things that you had brought them up to do had come to light in their lives. And you knew that they were throwing their lives away and they were going independent. How would you feel in your heart? Or you can look at it another way. Here were two young lovers. This is just to give you an idea of the thing. Two young lovers had been going out together for 2, 3, 4 years. And then for some reason, there comes a parting of the ways. Devastating to them both with their relative inexperience. But a parting of the ways. Now, this is a song of love about the parting of the ways. And it is very, very sad. I suppose being sung to, I remember being sung to lullabies at night by my mum. And I can still remember Brahms' lullaby to this day. She had her own words for it, but it was still that, and it was soothing. It was nice to be sung to, as well as being addressed by teaching and by words and by intellect. A love song goes for the emotions. And this is what's happened here. The Lord Jesus is saying, on the interpretation I'm giving you, and you can look at it the other way, and it makes no ultimate difference. The Lord Jesus says, well, I'm going to sing to the church of Israel. Not the remnant, but the whole nation. They are my well-beloved. They were an elect nation, but not the true elect nation. An elect, peculiar people, but not all Israel were of Israel. So the Saviour sings to his well-beloved for the last time. The parting of the ways is coming. They're going to be let go of because of their disastrous course. And they're going to go the way that they want to go, seeing that they have not believed in the Lord and the sacrifices that portrayed Christ. It is a sad, sad song. And if you've ever had sadness in love of any sort, you will understand what is being portrayed here. It goes to the heart. But sometimes those we love can have got so disillusioned or so disobedient, they don't care. It's an unrequited love. They don't care for your love, but you care for them. Now will I sing to my well-beloved. I wonder if there is a greater expression of love of the nation of Israel in the whole of the Old Testament than well-beloved. There was never a nation like them who had the law and the truth, who had such wonderful visits by the Lord and by the Saviour. They were well-beloved. They were treated as other nations were not. This isn't something that the Saviour is doing lightly on behalf of the Father. But this is inevitable. Now I will sing to my well-beloved about her, or if you like, about him. I will sing to my beloved a song concerning my beloved. Now, you'd think they'd be all ears, wouldn't you? We said of Jeremiah that nobody took any note of his preaching because they reasoned that he sounded like the song of a beautiful singer on some instrument, but nobody took any notice of the words. I sometimes worry about the Messiah, which I love, singing of the Messiah, but the most of the people in the choir don't mean what they say. And this is a song concerning the beloved Israel. Are you listening? But they're not. I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. You could see there that it could easily be the father talking to the son about the nation of Israel. But ultimately, it's not his vineyard. As I said, not every particular detail fits either way. But I'm saying here, as I preach it now, that this is a song of Christ to the church about that which had been committed to his care, about the vineyard. Now, the vineyard is the Lord's people. But they'd not cared, they'd not been looking after one another, they'd not been looked after themselves, for themselves. My beloved had the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So he was given the land of Canaan. He was given all the surrounds, including the mountains. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Maybe talking about what the Saviour did for his church. It may be a descriptive picture of the church itself. The church was fenced. And like you put a fence round a vineyard. So this is a picture of what's happened to them. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. The gospel was preached. They were protected. The evil ones were gathered out so they could be a proper growth of vines. And he planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. Everything was done that could be done. The Saviour, he had given the nation the situation, the word, the laws, the commandments, everything that could be described as making a nation set apart. He guarded it, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. With all that attention, with all that manuring, with everything that was done, you would expect the very best fruit to be grown. And when he looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. What's this? What's happened? Something gone wrong with the soil? Something gone wrong with the fencing? Something gone wrong with the watchman in the tower? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. The vineyard, of course, is the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, Doesn't common sense tell you? Doesn't common sense tell you that something given all the advantages and all the attentions should bring forth the best quality fruits? Well, you've had all the best of attentions of the gospel and of the scriptures and of answers to prayer. Is it the best sort of fruits that is brought forth in your life, my life? What more could have been done? What more could have been done? If we won't believe the gospel, there's nothing else can do it. If a person says that that good is evil and evil good and calls the Holy Spirit evil, there's nothing more can be done for him. Because the one thing that could save him, the work of the Holy Spirit, he calls evil. Nothing more to be done. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. You can see the song. A little anger creeping into it. A little minor key. A little bit of toughness. And now, go to. We had that, didn't we, in the people building the Tower of Babel. Go on, let's get on with it, is what the meaning is. And now, get on with it. Go your own way. Comes a life in the life of all of us, isn't there? Where if we won't reform, the people who are trying to help us say, well, you'll have to go your own way. And of course, that way leads to the destruction of Jerusalem. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. It is a love song, but it's unrequited love. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Happens to the Church of God these days in places where there isn't fruit, where there isn't faith. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, will not be protected. What it believes is no different from what everybody else believes, so might as well have the hedge down. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. Their persons, not loving the Lord with all their heart, shall be overthrown. And I will lay it to waste. It won't be pruned, it won't be digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. What a dreadful situation if it happens to the church. This is what is foretold for the unbelievers in the chosen nation, not for the remnant. And this is what will fall or befall all unbelievers. Unbelievers in the church because they're not truly of the faith. Unbelievers outside the church. But their land, their lives, their beloved, their religions, shall be laid waste, not pruned, not digged. Briars and thorns will come up, probably from the remains of the pruning and the digging, bigger briars than usual. And the clouds will rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. The widow cries out. Those dealt in justice cry out. The judges are not what they should be. The shepherds, the preachers, the priests are not what they should be. The kings, particularly in Isaiah's time, were not what they should be. Behold oppression. and for righteousness, behold a cry. The song is of the parting of the ways. The Lord doesn't suffer. It's the others who will suffer. Because the Lord always knew who the elect would be and who would be those who would say there is no God or whatever. But it isn't good for them. It's a miserable thing for them. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And this is what is being prophesied for the people. That they will not have the Lord's blessing. They will lose all the favours. They will lose everything. Be very careful in your life, my life, that we don't throw away the things that are of value, the things of our Saviour, the precious things of his creation, the things of the Saviour himself, as well as the salvation which we receive. Value them, nurture them, look after them, keep them. May it be that the Lord will never have to say of us, as I'm sure he won't, I've had enough. It's the passing of the way, parting of the ways. It's a sad song. Amen.